Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, everybody. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. All right. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight, our goal is to finish. Hopefully that happens. Oh, no. We're way back, way too far back. That's okay. Give me just a second. Here we go. All right, this is the outline that we've been working through. I believe this is the third week or the fourth week, and we've been doing this for 3 or 4 weeks. 3 weeks. All right, we haven't gotten through 14 verses yet. That's probably not ideal. But anyway, all right, so we've talked about the church and how it's planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and perfected by the Spirit. And that's where we want to pick up tonight. And just want to go over a few things with you. Last rabbit trail, and then we'll really start working to try to make some leeway in this book. So I've mentioned to you multiple times that I think Ephesians is like Romans in miniature, and so it is a shorter dealing with the scheme of redemption. And you see that, of course, introduced in this section that we're studying, verses 3 through 14. And the thing about the scheme of redemption is that every member of the Godhead has a role to play in that scheme. So you might say that the Father is the designer or the architect, and the Son is the executor of it, and the Spirit is the perfecter. All right? So I mentioned to you last week, as we're looking at this context, we're talking about the seal of the Spirit. And he says, let's see, verses 12 through 14, some things that we can say with certainty, because it's what the text says, that this seal of the Spirit is something that happens upon obedience to the gospel, verse number 12. And the seal is the idea of a stamp of ownership. And so it's a stamp of ownership saying that we belong to the Lord. And the guarantee, verse 14, is an earnest, like the earnest payment that you put down when you sign a contract to purchase a property. So the real question is, and actually let me say this, and I would suggest to you that in verse number 13, when he says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that the sealing is attributive, meaning the Holy Spirit is the one who does the sealing, not the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. All right, so those are some basic facts. Now, what does it all mean and how do you put it together? Well, here's where we need to take a field trip just for a few minutes, all right? So I mentioned to you last week, and I think this is very important, that the doctrine and work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is systematic and purposeful. Systematic and purposeful. And there are a number of implications of that, but let me give you just a couple to give you a better idea of what I mean by that. You know, if you were to survey the landscape of the religious world and ask people, generally speaking, what they believe that the Holy Spirit does, what kind of answers do you suppose you would get? What do you think? All right, let's say the Holy Spirit is inside me. What else? And does what now? Okay. Okay. What else? Okay, the Holy Spirit, somebody says, you know, I was out mowing the yard the other day, and the Spirit spoke to me and said, right? Jeff?
This concept that the Holy Spirit operates independent of the Word.
Okay, well, operates independent of the Word, right? You might hear somebody say that. Someone says, well, the Holy Spirit's still performing miracles today, right? Modern-day revelation. What do all of these things have in common? Think about how random and disjointed these things are. You could find one person that says one thing and attributes that to the Spirit, and then another person that says something totally different and also attributes it to who? To the Spirit, right? So who's right? If they're doing or saying two completely different things, but both attribute it to the Spirit, then how do we know who's right? So that when I say that the doctrine and the work and the role of the Spirit is purposeful, that's what I'm getting at. That there's no sort of random. He's doing this here, doing that there. There's a purpose. There's a meaning, if you will, a system behind it. Okay, now let's illustrate this with Scripture. One of the passages, the first passage that comes to my mind, and I think you can draw a line if you were, you know, kind of envision a timeline. I guess from your perspective, it would be this way. You start in a passage like Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Why would we start there? Anybody know? Exactly, because when we get to Acts 2, which is where we're going to end in a few minutes, Peter will quote Joel 2, 28 to 32, and he will say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? So, whatever that is what was happening in Acts chapter 2. Well, what was happening in Acts chapter 2? Well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But the thing that's pretty clear about it is that it's going to involve the work of the Spirit. He's going to be involved in that event, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. All right, well, we fast forward to the life of Jesus, and we read a passage like Mark 9 and verse 1, which says, there are some of you who are standing here today who will not see death until you see the kingdom come with power. All right, so that means that the kingdom of God came into existence during the lifetime of the people who were physically standing in front of Jesus and listening to him say those words. And in addition, it came with power. Well, what does it mean that it came with power? Well, we go to a passage like Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49. This is the occasion of the ascension of Jesus. And as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, he looks at the apostles and he tells them, you need to go and wait in Jerusalem. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What was written and what has to happen? By the way, small side note, I like key words. It's one of the ways that I find helpful to study the Bible. One of the key words of the book of Luke is the word must. And in the Greek language, it comes from, it's just three letters. It's dei, D-E-I. But the interesting thing about it is that it's a word that often has to do with a necessity, even a divine necessity. In other words, when Jesus says, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be buried and raised again, and that repentance and remission of sins in his name must be preached, it means it has to be this way. Must be. Now, what was I going to say before I said that? Okay, what does Jesus say must be done? Well, let's use the word salvation. Repentance and remission of sins in his name preached to all nations. Let's use the word salvation for that. Salvation is going to be proclaimed in the name of Christ, and it's going to begin where? In Jerusalem. So the next thing that he says is, you all go into Jerusalem and wait until you are endued with power from on high. So there's our connections, right? There's power in Joel 2. There's powers coming in Mark 9:1. There's go wait for the power in Luke 24. So what happens when you get to Acts chapter 1? Well, where are the apostles? They're in Jerusalem. And what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2? They receive power. And then what happens? Peter, with the rest of the 11, stand up and they start preaching. And then Peter will quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he will say that what you are witnessing, what you are seeing, is that which the prophet Joel said was going to pass. Then he continues to preach the gospel. He preaches about how Jesus was authenticated by the Father through signs and miracles and wonders, which you yourselves saw, which you yourselves know, but you through wicked hands have taken him and slain him. You've murdered him, but God has raised him up. And then he quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 16, and then he references 2 Samuel 7 and the prophecy of Nathan to David and says, look, all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And now here's the connection that I would suggest you make. You draw in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2 a circle or a highlight or a line or make a note around Acts 2:21. And then you put an arrow or make a connection from that passage to verse 38 and verse 39. And particularly in verse 39 with the word promise. All right? Now here's the reason why, and this we don't have time tonight to get into a discussion about the gift of the Holy Spirit and so on. There's obviously a lot of discussion about that. But here's what I do want to say. When you look at Acts 2, the question to my mind is this, or the point here to remember is this: do not get lost in the miracles, right? Don't get lost in the miraculous power of the Spirit in the chapter. Ask yourself, to what reality are those miracles pointing? And that's Acts 2:21. The power came to signify the doors of the kingdom being opened and the ability for all people to call on the name of the Lord, Acts 2 verse 21, and be saved. Which of course the book of Acts will define further as obedience to the gospel. Now we've learned in the book of Ephesians already that the plan of God was for all people, right? Jew and Gentile, man to be united with his fellow man and with his God in one body by the cross. So that's the scheme of redemption. That's the ultimate fulfillment of it. All right, so the point here is God has his part. He plans it. The Son has his part. He executes it. He dies on the cross to secure redemption. Well, now the Spirit has his part. And the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the role that he's playing is that He is making the miraculous possible. Miraculous power by the Spirit that is indicating the doors of the kingdom are open. All right, now I'm not done. Let me look at a couple of other passages here. I want you to go back in your Bibles with me to John chapter 14. And again, not going to look at any of these things in too much detail, but I just want to point something out to you. Another thing we talked about briefly last week is the fact that if it is the case that the teaching of the Spirit is systematic and purposeful, then at least to my mind it should follow that when we look at a passage like Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 or Galatians 4 or any other passage in the New Testament that has something to say about the Spirit, that we need to interpret and understand those passages consistently with what all the other ones say, right? So that means Joel 2 and Luke 24 and Acts 2. But it also means John 14 through 16. What's going on in, excuse me, in John chapters 14 through 16? Jesus is in the upper room. He is preparing the 12. He's told them that he is going to be leaving. He's going to depart. And so how does he comfort them after giving them that information? Well, he tells them that they're going to receive another comforter, that the Spirit is going to come. Now, if you do a quick survey of these three chapters, there are six roles, six jobs that Jesus says that the Spirit's going to do when he comes. The first one is in John 14, verses 15 through 18. And in this passage, Jesus says that the Spirit's going to be the helper. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. All right, he's going to be a helper. That word helper in the original language is a word that could be transliterated paraclete, which is the idea of calling beside. That's why some translations use the word comforter instead of helper. All right, turn the page. Verse 25 and 26. Job number two, a teacher. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. All right, now let me stop here and make a very, very, very important point. Always remember that the immediate context and application of what's going on in John 14 through 16 is that Jesus is talking to whom? He's talking to the 12, right? When Jesus says in John, in John 14, 26, that the Holy Spirit will teach you and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have taught you, that is not a promise that is directly made to you or me. The Holy Spirit is not teaching anybody anything in a direct way anymore. That time has ceased. That's true. That's true. The Bible does tell us to meditate on Scripture. That's true. But meditation is not necessarily miraculous. But maybe we can visit about that later. All right? Okay, so keep that in mind. All right? But he is a teacher. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Skip down to chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Job number three. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you've been me. He's a testifier. That's job number three. Number four, John 16, verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict. He will convict the world, John 16, 8. Verse 13, job number five, he is a guide. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, because he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, that will he speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he's going to guide. And then the next verse is job six, he will glorify. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify. All right, now, again, trying to hurry here. Let me suggest that there is a word that we could use, I think, to summarize what all of those jobs have in common. And that word is revelation. It's revelation. All of those jobs, in one way or another, have something to do with the role of the Spirit in revealing the will of God. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, he says, no man knows what's in the mind of man except for who? That man, right? Like, Ty's looking at me real funny and serious right now. I have no idea what he's thinking. Now, I could guess, but I don't know for sure because I can't read his mind, right? He can't read mine. So the same goes with God. We don't know what's in the mind of God unless he does what? Unless he reveals it. Well, how has he revealed his mind? Through the Spirit, right? Who inspired the Word. So the Bible, the words of Scripture, this is the mind of God in written form for us to have. All right, let's put all of this together. So you think about some of the things that Jesus told the 12 that the Spirit was going to do, and then go to Acts chapter 2 and note how all of those things are present. Jesus said, for example, he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Notice how Peter then stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he begins to interpret and weave together Old Testament prophetic passages of Scripture with great clarity to show their fulfillment in Jesus. He said that the Spirit was going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. Well, notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that the Scripture says that when the people heard these things, they were pricked in the heart. Well, that's conviction. What are the things that they heard? What was it that they heard? Well, they heard the words that the apostles were preaching. Well, where did those words come from? You see? From the power of the Spirit. All right, so go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And here is the way that I would suggest you look at what this is all about. When Paul talks about the sealing of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, I would suggest to you that Paul has in mind the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit that was available exclusively to the first century church. And I think that because of some of the things that we've just talked about and the fact, again, that the doctrine of the Spirit is purposeful and it's systematic. And here's something else that occurs to me. Let me ask you a question. How many passages, think about this carefully, how many passages in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit were written in a non-miraculous age? Zero. That is exactly right. Now that seems pretty important to me because, look, when we look at Scripture and when we interpret Scripture, one of the things that we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, now if I'm part of the original audience to whom Paul was writing in Ephesus, and I read this passage, then what would come to my mind? So when I read passages like Ephesians 1, I have to remember that these brethren in Ephesus and in the first century world, they certainly would have had some idea of the miraculous power of the Spirit because it was still available during the time that it was written. All right? Okay, so put it all together, and here's what we have. The church is planned by the Father. He had a plan from eternity, and his plan was, I choose all of those who choose me. Through their obedience to the gospel, they'll become my children. They'll be able to stand before me in holiness and without blame, and I'm going to adopt them into my family as my children. The Son makes all of this possible because he shed his blood on the cross to purchase our redemption. And in so doing, brings the scheme of redemption to fruition. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then none of this is possible. The Spirit then does his part, does his role. Mark 16, they went everywhere preaching the word, signs and wonders following them to do what? To confirm it, right? So the Spirit's job, he comes. Miraculous power is available to the church in the first century. It's designed basically to reveal the will of God and then to confirm the will of God. All three members of the Godhead have a role to play. All three members of the Godhead have a part. All right, let's stop there. There's other things that we could say, of course, but then there'll just be more questions and then we won't finish Ephesians 1. So let's finish Ephesians 1, shall we? All right, next section of this book is a prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul's prayer. And it's an interesting prayer, and it's really just, I've divided it into two neat sections. There's a what and a how. The what is, well, what kind of prayer is this? And the answer is that it is a prayer for knowledge. Look at verse 15 and through 17. First part of verse 17 or 18. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Stop right there and let's look at what he says. All right, the first thing that he prays for is what? Look at verse number 17. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I think spirit there is little s. It's not, I don't think he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom. I think basically the idea here is that he wants them to grow in their wisdom or understanding of the will of God. Well, why do we say understanding of the will of God? Well, because of the next word, wisdom and what? And revelation. What did we say about the Spirit a minute ago? If you look at John 14, 15, and 16, what word could you use to summarize all six of those roles or jobs? Revelation, right? He came to reveal the will of God, and he's done it. So, for the first century church, the will of God, at least, remember, at the time of this writing, is still being revealed in a miraculous way. For us today in the 21st century, it's no longer being revealed in a miraculous way because the miracles have ceased and the revelation of God is complete. So if I look at this passage and I'm wanting to make present day application, it's simply that I want to know more of the will of God. I want to know more of it and I want to know more about what it means and how to apply it. But that's his prayer. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice that he uses there's two different times that he uses the word know or knowledge. He says it at the end of verse 17, the knowledge of him. And then if you look fast forward to the middle of verse 18, he says, that you may know. Now, interestingly enough, there are two very subtle but different meanings for these two words. All right, the first one, when he talks about growing in knowledge of him in verse 17, this is a word that means like the deepest form of knowledge. It's like saying, I want you to have a very deep, very rich, very full, maybe you could even use the word intimate knowledge of God. And then the second time when he says that you may know, it's a word that has to do with knowing what was seen in the past, right? So it's like this. Have you ever had an experience in life where, you know, the event had such an impact on you, or maybe, you know, you learned something and it just made so much sense that you can stop and think about it for a moment and you can play it and rewind in your mind's eye like it's just happening right now. You know what I'm talking about? Like that kind of knowledge, right? So you know these things, all right, and they're real and they're vivid. It's like the knowledge is alive, so to speak. All right, so you put those two together and Paul's really just emphasizing knowledge. I want you to know. I don't want you to guess. I don't want you to think. I don't want you to be mostly certain. I want you to have this very close, clear, vivid knowledge and understanding. And when he uses the term enlightened, that's the same sort of thing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's really just the idea of being able to comprehend and have insight. Paul has a habit sometimes in the same context of using synonyms for the purpose of emphasis. Because in the first century world, you didn't have italics and exclamation points, you know, and yellow highlighters that you could underline to emphasize. So usually the way that the writer emphasizes is by repetition. Well, that's what's happening here. He is using words for repetition to impress upon the readers, my prayer is that you will grow to know more about God and more about the things of God. All right, stop for a moment. Two points of application. Number one, what have we already learned in Ephesians chapter 1 that would qualify as God and the things of God? This is not a trick question. That the church was planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and perfected by the Spirit, right? Okay, so I would suggest to you that contextually in the flow of this book, that may be what Paul has in mind. Here are all the things that I've just told you in verses 3 through 14. Now, my prayer is that your knowledge and appreciation of all of these things will continue to grow. Number two, commentary passage. Write down Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This will come up again when we get to Ephesians chapter 3. It's a controversial passage, but it doesn't need to be. Colossians 3, verse 16. It's another one of Paul's prayers. He begins and ends the doctrinal sections more or less with a prayer. And he'll say in chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in might by his Spirit in the inner man. All right, well, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, so the prayer is that you will be strengthened with might by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the inner man. Now, I'm going to encourage you to write the word what next to that passage. W-H-A-T, what. You know, it's important when we study the Bible to be very careful to not read more into the passage than what is in the passage. So naturally, what follows when you look at a passage like Ephesians 3:16 is what question? It's pretty clear what he's saying, right? What's the next question? What did you say? How? How does he do it? Well, does Ephesians 3:16 say anything about how he does it? Shake your head like this. The answer is no, because this is a what passage. Well, the how is in Colossians 1:9-11. What's the prayer in Colossians 1, verse 9? It sounds very similar to the prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 18. Say again? Yeah, that's right. His prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 11 is a prayer for knowledge. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, we want you to know more about what God's will is, but we also want you to know like what it means and what to do with it, how to apply it, knowledge and wisdom. Well, in the next verses, you have some purposes. Look at verse 10. What's the first word of verse 10? It's the word that, right? So that tells me that Paul's getting ready to tell me the why of verse 9. Why is it, Paul, that you want me to grow in my knowledge of the Word and the will of God? Well, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, so that you might be fruitful in every good work. Here it is, so that you might increase in the knowledge of God, so that you might be strengthened with might according to his glorious power. I mentioned to you Ephesians 3:16, verse 11, that's the how for Ephesians 3:16 being what? When Paul says we want God to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, the way that the Spirit does that is through the revealed will of God. That's what Colossians 1:11 says. Colossians 1:10 goes with our passage in Ephesians 1. It's a prayer for knowledge, right? And in Colossians 1, verse number 10, one of the benefits of knowing more of the will of God is that you increase in the knowledge of God. And increasing in the knowledge of God is knowing God. It's knowing God. So, I want you to know more about God, and I want you to know more about the things of God. That's the basis of the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. All right, so that's the what. Now here's the how. In the following verses, Paul will specify three different areas of knowledge, three different things that he wants them to know. Number one, I'm in verse 18, the latter part of it. What is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So the three specific things Paul says I want you to know more about are hope, riches, and power, or inheritance and power. Those are it. All right, so let's talk about them. We've talked about hope the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning. What is hope? How do you define it? You could say it's realistic expectation, right? That would be a good way of defining it. Versus what? Unrealistic expectation. Like all of y'all who think Nick Saban's walking back through that door in Tuscaloosa. That's unrealistic. It's never going to happen. Yeah. Okay. You could also say it's the Bible's word for certainty, right? It's the Bible's word for certainty. Well, to what does Paul attach our hope? The hope of his, what does he say? Look at the verse. The hope of his calling. All right, how does God call people? Through the gospel, right? Through his will. All right, so the call of the gospel then is to come out of the world, to be God's people. That's the topic for Sunday morning, Lord willing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. The gospel calls people to come out of the world and to be God's children. And when you come out of the world through your obedience to the gospel and you become God's children, you then have what? According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Let's see who was listening. Have hope, certainty of the future, the ability to rejoice in the present, and knowing that you've been blessed by the efforts of the past. All right, so I want you to grow, and here's something that is important here. Paul is describing this as like a continuing process, right? That's why I mentioned to you a moment ago when he says that you may know, it's a word that has to do with knowledge that grows more vivid over time. So you might say that this is a passage that at least implies spiritual growth. I want you to grow in your appreciation for the hope that we have in the call of the gospel. Surely we can relate to that as we go through life, as we deal with tragedies in life, sickness and old age and things of that nature. We learn to value the things of the world so much less and value the things of God and eternity so much more, right? Okay, what's the second thing? I want you to know more of the hope of his calling, but also, number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This is a fascinating little sentence. Grammatically, it could be one of two things. It could be talking about the riches or the inheritance that God has in us, or the riches or inheritance that we have in him. And you can argue that all day till the cows come home, but the basic meaning is still the same. It's about value. It's about what really, you know, is most important. So the first century world put ourselves in the shoes of one of these Christians living in Ephesus in the first century world. It's a chief city in Asia Minor. It's a wealthy city. There are all of the pleasures that the world has to offer available there just at your fingertips. It's not all that different from our own. Maybe they dressed a little different. Maybe it looked a little different, but fundamentally it's still the same, right? So it must have been a challenge for even Christians in the first century world to recognize that the things of God are of far greater value than the things of what? Than the things of the world, right? Than the things of man. So Paul wanted them to understand just how valuable and important and wealthy they were as Christians. Now, that, again, should point us right back up to verses 3 through 14, right? Because we have those motive statements. He did all of this according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His glorious grace, and so on. He ends all three sections with that term. God has lavished riches upon us in a spiritual way. Okay, hope, inheritance, and then power. Now, this is very intriguing because what Paul's going to do here is he's going to really use emphasis again. He's going to use four different words that all have something to do with power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Now, those will be slightly different depending on what translation you're using, but basically you have four words. You have power, working, strength, and might. Power is a word that gives us our English word dynamite, and it's the ability of God to accomplish something. Working is a word that basically has to do with energy. It's like the power that God has just because He's God. Then there's strength, which is power or ruling power, power that has dominion. And then there's might. Again, it's just the intrinsic might that He has as God. Now again, there are some subtle differences in these four words, but that isn't the point. The point and the reason for using four of them is to emphasize what? The key here is the word exceeding, overflowing, if you will. Indescribable. The power of God is that big, that great, that impressive, that mind-boggling. Well, in what way do we see that power? Keep reading. Which, you see the word which? That's talking about the power. Where do we see what is the greatest display of this mighty power of God? Well, it's in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All right, so I want you, Paul says, to grow in your knowledge and in your appreciation of the power of God that is most vividly seen in how He raised Christ from the dead, how He exalted Him to His right hand, and has placed Him in a position of authority over all things created. That's the idea of it. Now, as a preview to the next section, look at the first word of verse 1 of chapter 2. What is it? It's the word and. All right, what part of speech is the word and? It's a conjunction, right? So what's the point? You know the jingle, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? What's the function? What's the connection? The same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted Him into the heavens and placed Him in a position of authority far above all things, also, chapter 2, verse 1, and you, He did what? He made alive. He raised and exalted Jesus by His power. He has raised and exalted you by that same power. That's how chapter 2 will begin. All right, appreciate your attention and participation tonight. Lord willing, we'll pick up here next Sunday morning. Wednesday night. Sorry. Long day.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.